Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. It's good to have you back, especially after having traveled and seen so many things. It's nice to know that there's people that are interested in the Word of God. Heard a lot of things just, you know, from traveling, from people, from holiday, you know, meeting up with people. It's like there is a distinction between, you know, just religion and church people and stuff, and people that are just, they don't discern between, you know, culture and church or God's plan and the world's plan. And I am impressed, honored that you are people that want to hear the Word of God. And not that, you know, you're not involved in churches and activities like that, but some people just, they, if you don't have the Word of God and you just go off into the church or the world, and it's, things get morphed into confusing things, especially at a time like we're in now where it is happening intentionally. Satan's always intended to pervert the Word of God, but we seem to be in a culture that's intentionally changing things. So it's nice to come back and look into the Word of God. I spent a lot of time while we were traveling. I read through a commentary on Amos, which was, you know, that's what I'm teaching on Tuesday nights. But it is amazing to read the news on one hand and read through, you know, different, you know, articles and attitudes, and then flip back to your commentary and read Amos's word of God to the people of that time period. And it's like, it's the stark difference between what we think is normal and acceptable and what Amos is pronouncing judgment on, and how we need so much, I need the Word of God to make sure things stay clarified. Otherwise, it's just easy to just slip in and not even, and as we go through Amos, there are people there that it's like they do not even understand what's wrong. It's like they're being told the Word of God. I mean, here's the thing. If you don't stay sharp, you know, keep your sword sharp, the Word of God sharp in your soul, you're going to hear things that are directly the Word of God and just be so dull, so blunt, that it's like, I don't even hear what you're saying. And that's what the book of Hebrews is, exactly that word to the believers that had drifted away, and they become dull in their hearing. He was trying to teach them. He says, you become dull in your hearing. I can't even teach you these things because you can't even hear them or understand them because you've drifted so far away. And he was talking to believers at that time in the book of Hebrews. And so it's nice to take time to get into the Word of God and let the Word of God, I try to explain it. I try to break it down. But my intention is not to bring about more false philosophy and Galen's opinion. The last thing you need is what I think. You've got the media, you've got social media, you've got friends, you've got spiritual Christian groups that are telling you what they think. I do not want to waste more of your time telling you what I think. I'm trying to get into what the Word of God says. But sometimes when I look at the Word of God, it's the truth, but it's not even what I think. It's like, that's kind of harsh. It's like, maybe we should tone that down a little, God, because I don't think these people, I don't think I'm ready to say that. And so it's kind of shocking when you get into these things. Right now, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, where Paul takes a moment and quotes from the Psalm 68. And I want to explain that to you because it's, like we said before, it's a very interesting thing. He's progressing, and all of a sudden he quotes Psalm 68, adds a little teaching of Psalm 68, and not only quotes Psalm 68, but then changes a couple of the verbs that it's like, it's not exactly what it says in Psalm 68 in our translations, but then builds on that and then goes right back to his conversation. And it's easy just to skip over that, but it's interesting also to stop and take a look at what is going on in Psalm 68. And I toyed with the idea, and I'm going out on a limb here. I hope it doesn't get boring for you. But Paul is going to quote a verse right here, Psalm 68, verse 18, is what he's going to quote. And just like we've got refrigerator magnets and bumper stickers on the backs of cards with little verses, it's like, but what book is that from and what's the context? Oh, don't worry about the context, just that, isn't that a nice verse? Well, the same thing, Paul's teaching in Ephesians, and he grabs this verse right here and pulls it in. He's using a refrigerator magnet. He's using a bumper sticker. A verse, just like, okay, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm going to go back, and because Paul knew this, Paul understood this chapter of Psalms and what he was doing. And he's not just taking out some random verse. Is this verse connected to the whole context of what's going on? Or is Ephesians 4 connected to this whole concept of what's going on in Psalm 68? So I'm going to take a shot at it, and I hope, again, I don't bore you on this December morning. But and go through this, and it's interesting. If nonetheless, we'll see Psalm 68, then bring that over into Ephesians chapter 4. So here we go. I'm going to read, first of all, Ephesians, kind of get us caught up to where we are. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'm sorry, but verses 1 through 6 is he's talking about our unity, how we've got to be unified in these basic points, because that's where the unity is going to come from, is truth. But then within that unity as a body, we've got variety of gifts. And these gifts, he's going to tie into Christ's victory over sin and our deliverance into salvation. And that's where we're going to end up today as he continues to talk about this. So chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, talking to the believers in Ephesus, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, produce in your life equal to what God's called you to do. And he gives them four Christian characteristics, fruits of the Spirit. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. In other words, deal with one another with these gracious gifts of the Spirit in love and patience, because we're all body working together, but we've got differences. It's just human nature. But yet, you've got this unity, and that unity is based on these truths. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Remember, the point here is don't ignore these doctrinal truths for the sake of unity, but instead embrace these doctrinal truths to create true unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity of the world. It's not the unity of the church. It's not the unity of each other or the community. It's the unity of the Spirit of God, the true Spirit of God. If you're going to have unity with the true Spirit of God, you've got to be in the truth. You can't have unity with the Spirit of God and then go off into air. Well, we've got unity over here. You've got to be in the truth to have unity with the Spirit. We don't want unity with the world or just with each other. We want unity with the Spirit. If I've got unity with the Spirit, you've got unity with the Spirit, we're going to be unified in the truth. And these points are, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, that's the unity. But, he says, to each one of us within this unified body, but to each one of us, grace has been given. And this grace is just one of the many graces God gives us. One, he gives us the grace of salvation. But this is not talking about the grace of salvation. This is now you are in the body, the unified body, and he's given you now another grace, something you don't earn or deserve, just gives you something that you can operate within this and be a productive member of this body. If you're going to function this body, you can't bring your human effort in to the spiritual body of Christ and in your own human effort give us something useful. It's going to have to be inspired. It's going to be motivated. It's going to have to be empowered by the grace of God given to you by God, and the Spirit of God is flowing through you. Again, we don't want human effort. We want the grace of God operating through us. But to each one of us, grace has been given just as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and here's our verses for today. Christ apportioned it. He gave it out. This is why it says, and now he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then, after quoting Psalm 68 out of the Old Testament, if we go back and check it, it's not exactly. He's changed a couple of the verbs to match what he's trying to say. Or did he change them? We'll talk about that. He then goes from after quoting it, there's a parenthesis in my NIV, where he's now going to give a little teaching on what he just quoted. What does he ascend mean except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So what Paul has just done in verses 8, 9, and 10 is he's talking about the division within the unified body, that we each have a gift, a grace, given to us by Jesus Christ, a portion handed out by Jesus Christ. And to support that, he quotes an Old Testament verse. And then he goes from that, quoting that Old Testament verse, he then gives you a quick summary or quick teaching in rabbi style on that verse. And then next week, we'll return to his flow of thought. So we've got to look today at, one, this Old Testament verse, and then what Paul says about, he's actually teaching on a verse that he's quoting to prove his point of what he's talking to the church about. So you got a little rabbi teaching about an Old Testament quote from an Old Testament scripture to the church when he's talking about the gift. So clearly, he's bringing things together in a powerful way here. And so what we have here is Psalm 68. And all we've got in this text right here is when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So we're going to assume when it says he ascended on high, that's going to be referring to the Lord or Jesus Christ ascending. In context here, especially in the book of Ephesians, we've already talked about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. So in our context of Ephesians, Jesus Christ ascending on high is clearly ascending, you know, to the right hand of God. But yet, that's taken out of Psalm 68, talking about, again, talking about the Lord ascending, but in a different sense. He led captives in his train. So when Jesus Christ ascends, he's leading captives in his train. Some captives, are they prisoners of war that have been taken captive? Are they people that were captive that he's now released them from captivity? And all those are viable. And then gave gifts to men. He's going to give gifts to men. On earth, what kind of men? We're going to assume he's going to give gifts to his people, the men that are on the earth. So the king is going to hand out or distribute gifts. And all this is going to tie together with Jesus ascending in heaven, to heaven. And then remember, what happens when he gets to heaven is, wait in Jerusalem until I send you the Spirit. And then the Spirit came, and the church began, and they were empowered by the Spirit. And apparently at that time, gifts were distributed. So there's something about Jesus ascending, sending the Spirit, and then the Spirit brought those gifts that Jesus distributed. And it appears those gifts have something to do with, as we go to this text in Psalm 68, the conquest, a battle, a military conflict that was won by Jesus Christ, which I don't want to say it's skipped over in the New Testament, but when we talk about the Easter story, be careful as because I've got to explain some things and tie together. Be very careful as I put this together for you. But when we talk about the Easter story, Jesus gets nailed on the cross, he dies, he's taken off the cross, put in the grave, and then the disciples are confused for 3 days, and Jesus is dead. We know he went to the heart of the earth because he's in the heart of the earth. But on the third day, he rises from the dead. His body is resurrected into a resurrected body. It's still physical, but it's also spiritual, a resurrected body. Comes out of the tomb, and they see him. So you've got Jesus on the cross, Jesus dying, being put in a tomb. You've got him being resurrected and walking out. Now, in a sense, you've got 3 days that are missing there. Which is fine. He's dead. He said he'd be dead for 3 days. But if he goes to the underworld, what takes place on there? We can pick up different portions in the New Testament, and something is taking place. Because he's going to preach to the spirits in prison. He's going to say in Revelations, I now have the keys of death and Hades. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I won't die again. He's able to give us power over death in the fact that we've got life, that death will not affect us. We'll die physically, but we go from this earth, being the presence of God on this earth, immediately to the presence of God. We don't die and go to the underworld and wait. We go from here immediately to the presence of God. In the Old Testament, apparently, when the person died, they went to Abraham's side. They went to paradise. They went to Sheol. They went to the underworld. It's all consistent. They went down into the earth, into the underworld. And Jesus also went down into the underworld. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That wasn't in heaven. That was paradise, was in the heart of the earth. But Jesus went down there, but when he came out, no one went down there again, not the believers. They are now in Christ. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be in the presence of the Lord. So something takes place. He doesn't just die on the cross. I mean, he does. He pays for sins, then he's dead. But when he's in the underworld, during that time, something takes place. And interestingly, when Paul talks about him ascending or descending and then ascending into heaven and then giving gifts to men, he's talking in military terms, especially when you take this verse out of Psalm 68. So now we're going to set that aside, and without making any direct connections, because we don't want to just make assumptions, we're going to go back and read Psalm 68. I'm sorry, okay? If it's like, oh, this is not what I came for, I'm sorry that this is what I do. So, and most of you know that. I have given you also a front and two page, or, you know, front and back piece of paper, Psalm 68. It won't take long. Now, when I say that, you know that's a lie. But my intention is not for it to take long. But you've got this taking place right here. I broke this down, and you can see it. Because you look at Psalm 68, you look at all the Psalms. There is an order, there's a pattern to the Psalms. They're songs sometimes. They're ways of expression. Sometimes they're poetry. But because they're written in a certain style, especially in an ancient form, in an ancient language, and then we translate it into the 21st century, into English, sometimes things are lost. If you take a, and you know this, you sing pop songs. I sing pop songs. I like certain lyrics. They pop in my head. But you translate those catchy lyrics, those rhythmic phrases, those rhyming patterns, and you translate it into another language, you lose the rhythm because it's not the same syllables. It's not the same rhyme. And a lot of these things in the Hebrew, in Psalms, the words rhyme in Hebrew. And we translate it to English, the words, one's a one-syllable word, and it's translated, another word is translated into a four-syllable word, and they don't rhyme at all. It's like, this is so clumsy. Yeah, it's like translating some of your favorite pop song into a foreign language. It's like, why is this popular? It doesn't even rhyme. It doesn't have any rhythm. Exactly. In the original language, there's rhythm, there's pattern, there's rhyming, there's catchy phrase, there's plays on words. Some musicians or poets are beautiful on playing with word plays. It sounds like this, but it also means this. And it's like you've got to read that they're playing word plays. And then you come in and read it in English. It's just flat. And so you kind of got to step back and look at it. And one of the things we can see, I believe, again, I've read some commentaries, so this is not all me being a great linguist. But you can see these breaks right here. Chapter 68, verse 1 through 3. First of all, it's talking about God in history. And if you look on your notes here, at the very top, it's the ark is on the move. God is intervening in history. So the ark of the covenant is moving in verses 1 through 3. God is going somewhere. Now, when we talk about the ark of the covenant moving on earth in the history, in the visual form, you're going to see this box being carried by the priest. But that is mere representation of where God is or what God is doing, because you can also see the ark or the presence of God moving. For example, when he comes down on Mount Sinai, even before the ark was created, the ark of the covenant, God himself was moving. There was cherubim, there was fire, there was the sea of glass that came down. And God says, make a representation of my throne or of the ark of the covenant, and my presence will be there. You see it in Ezekiel. Without the ark of the covenant, you see God moving about without the ark of the covenant. So when we talk about the ark, we're not just talking about this plodding through history, carrying this ark around, although that's exactly what God wanted us to see. There's a bigger picture taking place behind as God is moving through history. Then, in verses 4 through 6, there's the distinction between believers and non-believers. Or, as I write here, this distinction between believing faithful, which are identified as the oppressed, and the opposing rebels, which would be the proud or the arrogant rebels. Now, I'm going to say this, and keep this in mind. Be careful, again, how I say this. Because when the Bible talks, especially in this verse, it talks about the oppressed. It talks about the fatherless. It talks about the widow. And then it's comparing them to the proud and the arrogant. The idea there is you've got people who are believers who are oppressed. They're waiting for God's deliverance. They're being oppressed by the world. They're fatherless. They're the widows. They're the poor. Then over here, you've got the non-believers who are prospering in the world because they're playing by the rules of the world, and they're the arrogant. They've rejected God's truth, rejected God's reality. They're playing their own game here in this world because the world prospers those who play by the rules of the world. Meanwhile, those who play by God's rules, they're going to be oppressed. They're going to be the fathers. So be careful when you read this. And this is where people fall in trouble. People in culture today, this is an example of what I'm talking about, are going to get into trouble if they don't always hold God up as foremost, most important. His reality, His truth, His absolute reality rules. Now, just because you are poor or oppressed or fatherless or a widow does not qualify you as a person of God. Whoa. Yes, God is sympathetic to the oppressed. He's sympathetic, but He's offering them the same hope He offers the wealthy. If you don't believe that, read your Bibles. I mean, you've got God interacting with people who are in the palace, who are rich and prosperous and successful, and meeting them with reality, and they embrace His reality, and they continue to prosper and operate in their system, and He does not oppress them. You also see God ministering to people and offering people who are poor and oppressed. They're in slavery, they're in captivity, and offering them truth and reality, and they receive it. But you also see people that are in the palace and are royal and have wealth rejecting God, and people who are poor rejecting God. So there is not a magic carpet ride to heaven because you're poor, because you're oppressed. Does that make sense to you? Please. In the modern church, we need to welcome all people. Yes, we always. Jesus came to save the world. He came to save the rich and the poor. It's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God because he's got to take his eye off the world and actually look. What's he need? He doesn't need a Savior because I can pay for it. And so it's hard for the rich man to say, you know, I need some help here because actually I don't. I'll solve it myself. Of course, there's crises in life he can't solve. And, you know, eventually they come to the realization. Where the poor are, they have no deliver. They instantly need help. And if the world won't help them, they're going to start looking for answers. And God's there to meet the rich when he looks for an answer or the poor when they look for an answer. But do realize the poor can reject reality just like the wealthy can reject reality. So be careful. Here, the one example is we're moving into this age now where we got so many different subculture groups that are oppressed by the ruling class. Whatever you want your ruling class to be in American Western culture, you name your favorite enemy. I don't even want to get political, but there they are. And because they've got advantages, they've got the culture, they're oppressing everybody else. But there's obviously a truth that the wealthy, the successful, always trying to find a way to maintain their wealth, their prosperity, their position, and they got to watch out for the temptation of keeping people crushed so they can maintain their wealth. And that's the warning to the Christians. And James does this. I mean, just because you're wealthy doesn't mean you crush people to keep your wealth. You're here to serve all people. But now understand, just because you rebel against reality, you do. I mean, I've had these conversations with my sons. Just because you go off and you do not listen, I gave my sons certain teaching. I gave them, again, I wasn't a perfect father. At the time, I thought I was, because you always are doing what you think is right. But you give them advice, and I always told them, you can listen to me now and avoid a whole bunch of problems, or you can say, no, Dad, that's stupid. I'm going to do it my own way. And then go out into the world, and God will teach you. Because I'm here to teach you about what the world is like, what is right and what is wrong, what is real, what is a false philosophy, and I can help guide you this way. But if you rebel against me and say, I'm going to go out and try it myself. Okay, well, that doesn't change truth. It just means I don't get to teach you. That means life is going to teach you. I'll wait here for you. And then they come back, 12 months, 2 years, 5 years, come back. It's like, again, my sons have done things beyond anything I can imagine successfully, sometimes in spite of my counsel. It's like, oh, well, that was a good idea. I didn't see that. So, I mean, but, the example is, then they come back, it's like, you were right, Dad. Yeah, I know, because I tried it and it didn't work. And they come back and they've learned the hard way. So they would say, you could say, they were oppressed. They were poor. They were, at the time, some of them were fatherless because I'm not going with you. Good luck. So they were fatherless. But they weren't God's children being oppressed. They were stupid kids making poor decisions against reality that come back and bit them. It's like, come on back. So you understand what I'm saying? Just because you're oppressed in society, it doesn't mean God's got sympathy for you. For example, there's now arising a new group of oppressed people. Say, transgender. We're rejected. We're oppressed. It's like, yeah, because of your own stupid choices, you're divorced with reality, you're changing. It's like, and so, well, now the church has to embrace these poor, oppressed. It's like they're oppressed. You want to be set free, come embrace the truth, but you want to go off into stupidity. You're not God's people just because you're stupid. You're not God's people just because you're poor. You go gamble all your money away. I'm homeless. I need God's help. Well, yeah, you need God's help. The guy that won the gambling bet and the guy that lost the gambling, both need God's help. But you're poor, not because you're oppressed. You're poor because you're stupid. Don't come in, well, God has sympathy. He has sympathy for everybody, but he gives them all the same answer. Do you want the truth? Do you want reality? Do you want the grace that is earned? Jesus Christ, for example, I had a conversation during this last week. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. The cross is about Jesus dying for sin. That means if you are in some kind of sin, there's salvation grace for you by coming back to reality. But if you're not going to admit certain things are sin, things that are blatantly sin, and there's no longer sin, you say, for example, homosexuality, transgender, or whatever, you know, greed, whatever you want. Say, well, that's not a sin. God loves everybody. It's like, okay, if you're going to say that, if this is your argument, God is forgiving, okay? God loves everyone. God is welcoming to all. Well, then my question was, in this debate, okay, if that's the case, so you're not identifying, no, everyone's a sinner. Everyone can come to God. God is forgiving of everyone. But if that's the case, why did Jesus go to the cross to pay for sin? It appears to me, to even begin your journey in Christianity, you're going to have to identify sin and righteousness, right and wrong, truth and light. You're going to have to decide. And if you say, God is just welcoming everyone, that's not true. He's welcoming everyone through Jesus Christ who paid for your sin. But to come to Jesus Christ, you're going to have to first admit their sin. You understand how closed the door of Christianity is to people who say, there is no sin. God is welcoming to all. You understand? You just slammed the door of Christianity. No, he's not. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Go on. The very fact he sent his son to die on the cross indicates he's not happy with anyone. He's not welcoming anyone unless you come through his son who paid for your stupidity. Well, I think God will... No, he's not going to accept you unless you come to his son who died, bled, and was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and paid for your sin. You understand? To get to God, you've got to go through Jesus who paid for your sin. And if you come in and say, well, I don't think I sinned. There is no sin. God's accept. It's like, well, then why did Jesus die for you? Anyway, that's interesting, I think. And that's right there a huge cultural divide. If you cannot identify sin, you cannot come to Christ for forgiveness of sin. We don't want to judge anybody. We want everyone to come to God. What God are you coming to? Because there's only one way. We just read it. Those 7 points of unity. There's one Father. There's one Spirit. There's one faith. There's one Son. There's one way of salvation. And you can go to your God by just being, he welcomes everyone. Okay, that's not the God we're talking about. You may have a God. You may have a religion. You may have a church. But you're demonic. You're into demonism. Well, that's harsh. Where else are you going to go with it? Let's just dissolve it all and just accept everybody. Now you're going to pull me under the bus. Anyway, somehow we got there. Oh, distinction between believers and non-believers. In chapters 68, verses 4 through 6, you're going to see a distinction. And he's going to use poor, fatherless, and widow as those who are oppressed. But be careful when you see a verse like that, that just because someone's poor doesn't mean they've gone to God through the cross. You might be poor and be on your way to hell. It's not the magic carpet ride. So keep that in mind when we get here. Then there's going to be a military battle in verses 7 through 10. The Lord's going to have the victory in that military victory. He's going to move into Zion, which Zion is straight up Mount Moriah, straight up Jerusalem, straight up the Temple Mount. And again, when we talk about Zion, like in Amos begins, he roars from Zion. That doesn't mean he's roaring from heaven in the heavenlies. He's roaring from Jerusalem, which is on Mount Moriah, which is where the presence of God is at the time of the book of Amos. So Zion is where the ark is going to be taken to. He's then going to deliver his people. There's going to be two types of delivery. Deliverance from those who are dead in the heart of the earth, per se, and those who fought the military battle with him. There's going to be a victory procession of going up to the temple as all the singers and the tribes are going to come up, which also is going to include the defeated Gentiles who are crushed and defeated. They're going to be coming also bringing tribute to this God who defeated them, meaning some of the Gentiles are going to be turning and paying homage to their new leader. And then there's going to be, the chapter ends with a call to the nations, so much like David does in many of his psalms. It's kind of like a warm, okay, do you understand this? Now, because you understand that, everyone, let's follow the Lord. Let's move over here. And this is going to involve some interesting things as we go through this, especially this, the movement of the Lord and military battles. It's not any, again, you're going to be able to read this with me and make some decisions. It's not any particular military battle. Sometimes it sounds, he's going to refer to coming out of the wilderness, coming out of Egypt. But he's also going to, this is overloaded with Judges chapter 5, with the Deborah leading the Barak and his military against the Canaanites up north. And so there's definitely references to that battle. So you've got battles apparently, including coming out of Egypt, the wilderness battle, the Jericho, taking the promised land from the Canaanites, all the way up. And again, Paul's going to pull out of this Jesus, I'm going to tell you, battle with his death on the cross and resurrection and the result. And so I think, if anything, as we read this, this is, like I said right here, God in history. This is God and his behavior of when he moves out and he begins to engage in a battle against his enemies to deliver his people. It's like what he did to Egypt. It's like what he did to the Canaanites. It's like what he did on the cross with his death and resurrection. This is, it's like what's going to take place in the future when God intervenes in history. This is kind of a capturing of God's movement. So if you would, you've got this paper right here, and I've got, at the top, I've got this breakdown written down for you. And then I take that and then I detail it in the next few pages. And I'm going to read Psalm 68. And I hope this is useful. For me, it is useful. And it gives some insight into this. And this kind of thing is important because it prevents me from going back and just explaining something in my own terms, in my own understanding, in my own little corner, in my own little room. It makes me have to come out of my corner, out of my room, and back into the Word of God and go, well, there's going to be some things in here that's like, yeah, I wouldn't say that today. Especially about the part about the dogs licking the blood of the enemies. It's like, that shouldn't be said today. That's barbaric. It's like, well, if you read God's battles, he's really, you know, barbaric. Like, would Jesus actually, what would Jesus do? Well, he just does some pretty graphic things. Anyway, chapter 68 of Psalms, the first three verses 1 through 3. First of all, it says, for the director of music of David, a psalm, a song. So that little footnote at the top, we can kind of, that's in the text. That's not NIV. That's in the Hebrew text. It's of David, which we assume that David wrote this. And he wrote this for his director of music. So David is writing songs that he himself may not perform. You know, he's done recording. His recording days are over in the studio. But he's got some other artists that really like his writing style. So he's writing lyrics and music for some of the up-and-coming singers, the entertainers, the performers, or in this case, the director of music, which is performing somewhere in Jerusalem, probably around the Ark, which is in the tent of David, because the temple has not been built yet. And it's a psalm, and it's also a song. So we can be confident, I think, that this is not just lyrics or poetry, that these lyrics were put to music and were at some point sung in the presence of God. And so the first three verses, again, this is focusing on right here, these first three, is the ark is on the move, God is intervening in history. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him, as smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. So you notice two groups of people. You're going to have the wicked. You're going to have the righteous. There's your classifications. The wicked are going to be like smoke that are going to be blown away by God's arrival. They're going to be like wax melting in the heat with God's arrival. But the righteous are also people when God arrives. They're going to be the ones who are glad. They're going to be the ones that are rejoicing and making happy. Now here's, that's the NIV translation. In my notes here on this page, first of all, 68 verse 1, Sinai is the portable sanctuary, 68:2. This verse is quoting a song of the ark. And that song of the ark is right out of Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And it says, this is right out of what God told Moses. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say or sing, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." So that verse that we're saying right there, that is exactly, God is on the move. The ark is on the move, and it is being said right there exactly what Moses said. Whenever the ark is going to be lifted up and start moving out, they would say, Arise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And then it describes them as the smoke and as the wax melting. And so verses 1 through 3, God is now moving somewhere in history. Somewhere in history, if it be the Exodus, if it be in the conquering of Canaan, if it be whatever event, there's times where the ark went out against the Philistines. There's going to be time in the future where this will take place. So next, verses 4, okay, what else we got here? 25-30 is the grand procession after the battle. And again, the wicked is those who reject God's word. The righteous are those who embrace the word, truth, and reality. I'm going to stick with that. To be wicked is those who reject God's word, God's reality. You're creating your own false reality. That's why you're going to get into idol worship. That's why you're going to get into demonism, because they are trying to create their own reality. If you reject God's word, you're wicked, and you're over here creating your own reality. Which means, what about their wicked behavior? That's the fruit of your own philosophy. Yes, it's going to involve wicked behavior, but wicked behavior by itself is coming from somewhere. It's coming from the false philosophy, the false religion. Again, if you're in the truth, you should be coming away from wicked behavior and becoming more godly in your behavior because you're walking in the light. Now, the next one, verses 4 through 6, the distinction between the believers and the non-believers. Like, here it is, make a decision. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. So when I think when we're talking about you're in a situation where you're fatherless because you've been rejected, God will bring you in if you're looking for Him as the Father. If you are a widow and you're looking for the husband, and the husband is the Lord, He'll bring you in. If you've been oppressed by... This is not just, a magic carpet ride. If you're fatherless, you get a free pass. This is, again, he's gonna meet those needs. What you're lacking, what the world has stolen from you, He'll meet that if you're willing to accept it. But here, if you don't, if you rebel against His offer, you're right back in that category of the rebellious. It doesn't say, those who are not fatherless are the rebellious. I mean, if you got a father, that means you're not godly. Again, this is him. This is distinguishing between them. Now, some notes on this. These four verses. 68:4, instead of the word praise or extol, you can see right there in my NIV, it says, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. Your Bibles may say the same thing. That word is S-O-L-U, solu in the Hebrew. It means to pave or prepare a highway. That's used twice in Isaiah. You can see Isaiah 57, Isaiah 62. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. If you were to translate that word the same way in Isaiah as they did here in Psalms in the NIV, it'd be build up, praise, remove the obstacles out of the way of the people. In other words, John the Baptist, they're quoting this, He's the one who's called to prepare a way, prepare the road. It'd be translated, then He's the one who's go out and praise the Lord. So it's the idea of getting something prepared. Why? And it makes more sense, potentially, because right here it says, He's the one who, it says, sing to God and praise His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. He's actually, you've got the ark moving, but it's already making the connection. The ark is just representing, so you've got a visual of what's taking place in the heavenly realms, is He's moving on the clouds. The clouds representing His glory or His heavenly position as He's moving. And He's not far, far away on a distant planet. I mean, where is He? Heaven, where's heaven? On the other side of the universe somewhere? I mean, it appears heaven is, you've got the earth, you've got the atmosphere, and God is above the atmosphere watching the activities on the earth. And Satan is the god of this age in the atmosphere, the god of the prince of the power of the air. But God is up there above the clouds, moving among the earth. And that's what this is talking about. We got other things written down there. Now, chapters 68, verses 7 through 10. So far, we've identified God as moving. We've got Him coming to deliver His people. Verse 7, when you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, that would be the desert, then the word Selah there, that appears to mean there's a pause in the playing. And what I've always explained, it's a kind of a mysterious word, not really sure what it means, what it does. But it would appear, in this way I always teach it, is as you're singing, it's a moment for you to stop and think about what you just sang. It's some people say it's a musical interlude. You've sung up to this point, and now there's a little guitar solo in the background, and you're just thinking about, stop and think about what you're singing. It's now, don't just keep singing words. Contemplate, meditate on what you're singing. So that's how I teach that. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one on Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. So as he's marching out right here, he goes off into this military battle, and there's going to be some kind of interference with the rain is coming, and the people are going to benefit from this. Verse 11, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps then, men divide the plunder. Even when you sleep among the campfires, The wings of my dove are shielded by the silver. Its feathers are shining in gold. My goodness. Does anybody have, do you have an NIV over there? Or does anybody have an English Standard Version that they've got right? Or not English, yeah, ESV. Anybody got an ESV? You do? Can you bring that to me, please? I'll see if I can do this with this. Because this, I was studying this in the English Standard Version. Because this is missing some of the points right here. If you look right here on your, the Lord's, Clint, is that different in the English Standard Version? Okay, I'm going to try this. Yes. Oh boy, this is the first time I've had an electronic Bible in my hand in front of people. Verse, where are we at? Verse 7. Okay. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain. Now, the NIV, that caught me off guard. I got caught off guard because I've been studying the English. I just grabbed this and started reading the NIV. It makes it sound like he's pouring rain for the crops and blessing the people with rain and stuff. And that's not at all what's going on in this. He's marching out, and as he marches out, he begins to use the climate, the weather. He begins to use the continental plates begin to shift, or there's earthquakes. And that's part of his coming into history. He's changing things. And so I think the English standard, let's see. It says, leads out prisoners and, okay, when the earth, we went out before your people when you marched through the wilderness. The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. This is not a good thing. This is part of his attack on the enemy. It's going to happen in Gog and Magog when they invade Israel. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be thunders. There's going to be, remember, hailstones are falling. The earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Again, recognizing he's the one who came from Sinai. And remember what happened in Sinai? The mountain shook and all those things. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. The rain is not making the crops grow. The rain is part of the attack on the enemy as he's restoring his inheritance, not the crops, restoring his people to their proper place. Your flock found a dwelling in it, that's his people. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. So in other words, God right here, this military battle has gone off, and he's won the military victory, and he's used the storm, he's used the earthquake. And now the victory is so great, it says right here, the women who announce the news are great. So the women are announcing. The impression would be God is going forward. Things are happening in the environment. There's, with him is the men are marching in battle, doing the work on the ground. And the women are back behind, being protected by God and the men. So when it talks about the women who announce the news are a great host. In other words, they're the ones that are in the back going, this is great. We've been delivered from the enemies being driven away, and the women are making the announcement, which is interesting. We go back to the tomb of Jesus' resurrection. Who's the one that was came by, and they see? They're the ones who see. But anyway, keep that in mind. There it is. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. So the kings are fleeing. The enemies are fleeing. The wing, now watch this. Though the men lie among the sheepfolds. In verse 13, verse 12. The kings of the armies, they flee, back to the women. The women at home divide the spoil. So the women, they're the first ones to realize, we're delivered. They're coming up out of the houses, out of where they're hiding. And they realize the enemy is gone, and they're announcing it. They're maybe knocking on other doors. You can come out, the enemy's gone. Or they could be singing. We see the women singing different places after battles, singing, if it be with Moses, if it be in the book of Judges, if it be the women singing in the streets after David's battle. The battle's gone past them, and they're now singing about the victory. And now if the enemy's fled, and they're being chased by the Lord and the men, the women come up and they, oh, look. And what are they going to see all around them? They're going to see plunder that was left behind by the enemy. And now the women, after they announce it, it says, though you men lie among... Oh, no, I missed this again. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. They're like, well... And they start... The women are plundering the enemy's camps because the enemy's fleeing as the men and the Lord chase them away. So the women are gathering the plunder, which is good news. Now there's an example here. It's coming. Here's an example coming. But notice right here, a comment about the men. Verse 13. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds. Now that means one thing, no doubt. The Lord, the Lord has gone off in battle. The men are to be following boots on the ground, executing His word as they're following the Lord. The women are being protected. You see, this is so un-Western, it's like, yeah, this is the way the world works. I don't even want to stop and explain it. But that there's roles, anyway. The women are being protected. They come up and they announce the victory, they plunder, but this is even though the men lie among the sheepfolds. In other words, there are men, and when the women come up and look, what are you doing? There's men still in town. Or there's men still, they didn't go. Where did they go? They're hiding out with the sheep. Maybe they won't recognize me. They're like, is it over? It's like there's some men fighting, but there's some men, although there's still men in the camp that are hiding among the sheepfold. Sheepfold, that's clearly, even in the book of Judges, there's a tribes when they remember the story of Deborah. Now, I say I don't want to go back to explain this by going back to Judges 5. You understand? I hope we can grab some out of Judges 5. Because that's where the culture was so corrupt in the days of the judges. The Canaanites had come in and oppressed Israel, and no one was doing anything. There's crime in the streets. They disarmed themselves. There was not a weapon to be found. It says, not a weapon was found in Israel. Because the Philistines and the Canaanites says, give us your weapons and we'll give you peace. So, sure. And so they had to leave and go live in the worst part of the land while the Canaanites took the best part of the land. They were oppressed. There was crime in the streets. And Deborah is singing a song after the battle because she says, there was not a leader in Israel until I, a mother in Israel, arose. This is what she's singing. She says, there was not a warrior to be found until I, a mother in Israel. That is not a statement that women are just like men. That's a statement saying women can do what men do when men are cowards. If you're not going to step up and do your job as a man, then a mother in Israel will have to do it. Like, I'm supposed to be back here being protected, but there wasn't a warrior to be found. And I'd had enough. There was crime in the streets. We couldn't use the main highways. We couldn't travel. We had to stay home. We were oppressed because I live with a bunch of cowards. I live with a bunch of girly men. And I've had enough. And so a mother in Israel arose, and she went to the general and says, she was a prophetess. She says, God says, Barak, you're the general. Go fight, and he'll give you deliverance. Remember what the general says? I ain't going to go unless you go. I'm not stupid. That was the David of their day. Would you go up there? God says, go fight. He'll give you victory. Not me. If you think that's you're such a great prophet, then you go first and I'll follow. That was the male leadership. And she goes. She says, all right. She says, I will. She says, but understand, a woman's going to get the credit. A woman's going to win the battle. And remember, Jabal, their general, he fled and hid in a tent. And then a woman, she drove a stake through it. That's kind of graphic. But she took a tent peg, and she's used to setting the tents up. She took, while he was sleeping, she gave him a little bit of a drink. She kind of mixed the drink for him, you know. Honey, what's in this drink? And she gave him some special drink, and he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, she took a tent peg with one swing of the hammer, boom, pinned his head to the ground, and said, I killed the general of the Canaanites. So Deborah's leading the battle. The men are cowards, and a woman pins the general's head to the floor of her tent. And God, and so in other words, the land was full of cowards at that day. And when Deborah sent out a message of all the tribes to meet for battle, some of them decided, no, I don't want to interfere. We got good commerce going right here. I don't want to interfere with the Canaanites because we got good trade deals going. I don't trust it because if you don't win, they're going to come in and crush us. So this tribe is going to just watch this battle. We're not going to participate. So there's a group of the tribes that says, we'll just stay with the sheep. We'll just take care of what we got. Good luck. And so they didn't go out about it. And so right here in the middle of this, the woman announced the news as the Lord and the men go by. They come up and say, we've won the battle. They begin to divide the spoil, even though, as it says right here in verse 13, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. That's exactly what they're doing. There's a group of men that were cowards. And whenever God moves in battle, there's going to be some men that join him out in the front. There's going to be some men that will not step up and do their job that was assigned to them because they are man. They are a male. They're going to hide among the sheep and let the women do, you know, on their own. But while I watch this, I'm going to go back to verse 12. It says, the women at home divide the spoil. Even though the men lie among the sheepfolds, the women are dividing the spoil, which includes, and this is what this means, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions are shimmering with gold. In other words, the women are plundering. Some men are just coming up, what's going on? Are we okay? Meanwhile, the women are plundering. People have got to decide what this means. But this is an example of what they've got. Hey, look! And they're picking up a piece of jewelry that's part of the plunder. And it's a dove. It's a silver dove covered with gold inlay. Like, this will be nice. And it's an example of the plunder of what's going on. I'm not sure how your translation is. That's why I started reading this in the NIV. It's like, where am I at here? It says, even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. And so some people say that's God talking about his people, Israel being, you know, the dove. But the context is the women are plundering the camps, even though the men were hiding. Okay. I don't know if I should go back to the Almighty scatters kings. Okay, where are we at on this? Okay, look right here. The Lord, the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zelmon. Now, Zelmon is a mountain, which is Mount Ebal, which if you know where Shechem's at, just north of Jerusalem, it's the valley of Shechem, Sychar there, Jacob's well was there. Ebal's on the north, Mount Gerizim's on the south, and that it's right in the center of Israel. It's covered with snow. And the reason that is mentioned here is because of the chaos that has taken place. We're going to see the mountains are going to be moved because of the Lord's presence on the earth, and there's snow. At the end of this, the women are plundering, the men are gone off and chasing the enemy. The land is now peaceful, but there's snow on Mount Ebal, or in this case right here, on Mount Zelmon, which is like, what? It's like, it never snows there. Right, but this has been a special event. And the weather has moved through. There's been a storm, and snow started falling. So this is the result of just like the Sinai shook, and there's trumpets, and there's lightning, and there's the smell of a burning metal. Here, there's snow on the mountain. That's exactly what that means. Verse 15 now is move to Zion. God, now the battle is over. The women have got the plunder. The remains of the interaction with the environment, there's snow on the mountains. There shouldn't be, not a mountain, but it's a hill. There's snow there. It's like the after effect of the battle is there. Now God is going to move into Zion. Verse 15, here it is. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? And this Mount Bashan is a representation of a mountain that used to be high, but it's now, as described, even you see it in the text there, or if you got my notes, it's O Crooked Mountain. I'm turning the back page here, page 2. The Lord has moved. Mount Bashan is a mountain that was not chosen by God and may have been shifted and sank as a result of the shifting plates and earthquake. Just like there's snow on Mount Ebal, Mount Bashan is like jealous. It's envious. It's hatred towards, because it's like, it actually says, the text should read, "Why do you leap, O crooked ridged mountain?" Which apparently is the result of an earthquake. There's a mountain that's leaping. It's like, what does it mean? It's an earthquake. The mountain is shaking. Even throughout the Bible, throughout history, especially when Jesus returns, there's going to be topographical changes. And this mountain apparently has leaped and gone down, and Mount Zion is now the place, and God is moving to Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. Is, "Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked or crooked mountain," verse 16, "at the mountain that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." Verse 17, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them." Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And Sinai was where the ark started, but now it's moved throughout all of these historical events, and now it's in the sanctuary in Mount Zion. It's now on Mount Moriah. It used to be on Mount Sinai, but it's moved. It goes on and says, Sinai is now in the sanctuary, or Mount Sinai is now on Mount Moriah, or the ark is moved. Verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So where we're at in the context of this is the Lord is moving in his Zion. The other mountains have been rejected. He's moving into Zion, and he's moving as he's going in. He's taking captives with him. He's bringing the plunder in that is his, and he's moving into Mount Zion. He's moving into the temple. That's the verse we're going to be looking at. That's the verse that Paul chooses out of in Ephesians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. That's the verse about when the Lord ascended on high. Talk about Jesus coming out of the tomb. If you want, when I was a kid, the Methodist pastor told me, there's no place in the Bible where Jesus says he was God. Jesus was just a man. There's no place, the scriptures never say that Jesus was God. That's something the church developed. Do you understand right here? This is Psalm 68. This is clearly God. I mean, do you understand? This is God moving through history. If there is a God, according to the scriptures, this is him. Paul then takes this verse right here and assigns it to Jesus when he descended, when he ascended, and giving gifts to men. He takes a verse that's talking about the Lord moving into Jerusalem and then after a battle, and then assigns it to Jesus in the same way when Jesus ascended. In other words, Paul is saying the same way the God of the Old Testament, again, this is not any individual battle, because it's not just the Exodus battle. It's not just the battle of Judges 5. It's God moving through history. Anytime, this is the way it happens. It's going to be the same way with the battle of Gog and Magog. But also, this verse right here ties in, this is exactly the battle that Jesus fought on the cross and when he descended into the lower earthly regions. This is what takes place because when he came out, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. So at this point in this verse right here, there's a direct connection that this is Jesus. This is the second member of the Trinity, the Old Testament, and then he became a man and executed it as a man and brought complete, not just physical salvation, but redemption to mankind. Going on into that, that's verse 18. Now, verses 19 through 23 is delivers the people. After the Lord has won this military battle, and he's now ascended on his throne, he's now going to bring deliverance and salvation to the people that have been oppressed by the enemy. And here it is right here, beginning in verse 19. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." In the context, it's after he's won the battle. "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverance from death." Now, this salvation includes several things. "But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." In other words, there's salvation, but if you're not going to receive this salvation, you'll be struck again. "The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea." Now, when he says, I'll bring them back from Bashan, that can mean he brings them back from battle successfully. His troops are delivered from war. Or it says from the depths of the sea. That can mean the underworld. That's the underworld. So this deliverance, this salvation right here that he's talking about here is deliverance of his people from military battle. They've been brought back safely in context. But it extends to from the depths of the sea. I'll bring them back from death successfully. Your procession, in verse 24, your possession, Oh, yeah, here we go. This is the next one. Oh, my gosh, I missed the verse that's offensive. I don't want to miss the offensive verse. Verse 22, I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea. Watch. Now, remember, he's bringing them back from the battlefront, brings them back from Bashan because they fought the battle, but they weren't killed. He brings them back successfully. But as they're coming back, they're walking through the bodies of the enemy. Here it is. That I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. I'll bring them back from Bashan, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. In other words, when he brings them back from the battlefront, they're coming back, they're walking over the battle. He says, not Jew, I want you just to be delivered. I want you to come back and walk through the blood of the defeated enemy. This is like gamer stuff that you see on video games. Like, that's disgusting. But this is David saying God is going to reward you. You're going to fight the battle. When you turn around and come back, you're going to be walking through the blood of your enemies. And your war dogs that have come with you, apparently, they're going to stop and lick the blood and eat the corpses as they come back. It's like they're getting their own plunder of the dead body. This is Bible stuff. It's like, what? I'm sorry. There it is. But hey, that kind of helps you kind of stay in tune with God's intentions right here. That's not very Christ-like. Walking through your enemy's blood and having the dogs eat their carcass on your way back from the victory party on Mount Sinai. Or Mount Moriah. Anyway, there it is. I thought that's fairly offensive. Verse 25 or 24. Now the victory procession. God is on Mount Zion already in verses 15 through 18. The people have been delivered from the battlefront. They've walked back to Jerusalem through the blood of their enemies. The dogs eating all the way back. The dogs are tired. They're just going to lay down and sleep now. But now there's going to be a victory party, the victory procession. The Lord's there, and here it comes right here, verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God. This is now the procession up to Mount Zion, or where the temple's at. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And here's the first thing. Notice the order, verse 25. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the virgins playing tambourines. So in other words, on this procession, it makes complete sense. The first people in the procession, now the captives have already been brought in. The plunder has already been divided up. But here comes, now they're celebrating the victory. The singers are on the lead. Behind them is the tambourine players, a little bit of percussion, a little bit of rhythm. And then behind them is the band. Obviously, just like you have a band on stage today, you don't have your band up front, your singers in the back. You're going to have your singers up front because they've got to be able to project their voices. Behind is a little bit of percussion. Behind them is all of your instruments as they proceed up to the temple. Verse 26, bless God in the congregation, O Lord, you who are of Israel's foundation. Then here's the procession, continuing on the procession. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. Now what's interesting here is these tribes, not every tribe is mentioned here, the tribes that fought with Deborah are mentioned here. The ones that didn't fight with her are not mentioned here. But it's, again, here it is. Benjamin the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. These are the ones that are marching up with them. So, verse 28, the next part. Now the defeated Gentiles. Here's their victory procession. Now all the believers are all there. Now you've got your defeated Gentiles that are scattered around. And they've learned now the Lord's in his holy place. The people have had the procession. The enemy's defeated. You've got one of two choices. You can continue in a rebellion, or you can just face up, the Lord's, Yahweh is in charge. And that's going to take place right here, 28 through 31. This is going to be now the defeated Gentiles are going to come up right here, verse 28. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. In other words, the kings that watch this battle take place are like, okay, yeah, we get it. And now the kings are going to start streaming in from the other nations. It's like, you win. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds. That beast, most likely among the reeds, is a reference to Egypt. Rebuke Egypt, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. So those nations, there's going to be kings that are come up and pay tribute. But if those who are still going to stay back and say, we're going to try not to take another shot at this, they lust for war. They lust for the spoils of war. They're not going to submit. Well, they're going to be defeated right here. And there it comes now to verse 32. There, it's all over. It says, nobles shall come from Egypt. If you notice in verse 30, rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds. In other words, in Egypt is maybe sitting and thinking, maybe we got one more shot. But they're going to be rebuked. Says, you don't have another shot. You're done. You're defeated. You don't have a hope. So in the next verse, verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. And again, that word nobles can also be translated tribute bearers. There for a while, they're thinking, maybe we'll have a, hey, take a second shot. It's like, and there's an ambassador sent down. Don't be stupid. Just bring your tribute. So, okay. So then they decide not to rebel, and they bring tribute up. It says, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out their hands to God. Cush, which is, you know, the south side of Egypt. Egypt's saying, well, maybe we make another play. Some, you know, ambassador sent, and they say, no, no, we'll become the king. Their tribute bearers are sent. And Cush is like, yeah, here. They're already sent a dignitaries. They've already sent their tribute up. They said, no one wants any trouble with the Lord. We've seen enough. And that's the end of that event. So now 32 to 35 is the closing. O kingdoms of the earth. This sounds like the end of Psalm chapter 2. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Again, not just the Ark of the Covenant, but he's riding in the clouds. I mean, he's been doing this since the beginning of time. This is not a new thing. He's been doing this from the ancient days. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. In other words, he's sending out this message all around the earth to all the nations. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Now that is, again, Tony, thank you. That is what we see right here. And again, I hope that is interesting for you. But what we've seen is just God moving through a battle scene and how he deals with the people that he delivers, how he deals with the enemies. It is 12:10. Thank you. Okay. I've been gone on vacation. So, all right. And now we're going to come back next week again and try to sum this up and pick up verse 18. Because we've got to assume Jesus on the cross was in a similar situation right here. He'd moved through history. He'd come as a man. He's now fighting this battle. He's going to, the price of the battle is he's going to die himself. He's going to defeat the enemy, and upon his resurrection, he's going to have total power. He's going to then ascend to Zion, not Jerusalem, but he's going to leave and go into heaven itself, be seated at the right hand of God. He's going to send his spirit, and he's going to take all this plunder and distribute it to his people, right out of verse 18, and all these things are true. Just like we saw the battle on earth from heaven, Jesus is going to be playing that same part that he played in Egypt through all the battles of history. He's doing the same thing, and Paul picks that up and builds on it. And we're going to see these parts right here. We're going to see where this verse comes from. It's not a mistranslation. He's got a source for this verse. There's several places we can find that. And then he's going to use this right here is, again, another translation of the Old Testament that's used in the churches in Syria at that time that Paul's writing this. That's Paul's from Syria. And then he's going to use this style of teaching to sum this up. He's going to use a pesher, which is a rabbinic style of teaching, to take an old example, an Old Testament context, and put it into a new context that makes complete sense. He's going to take the old, bring it over to see the same thing. What took place here is what took place on the cross. It's a rabbi-style teaching. You use the same verses, but just apply it to a different situation. I'll quit. I appreciate you being here. For me, it's interesting to know these things. It brings some life into the situation, of course. And I appreciate you being here. Thank you very much. There's no class tomorrow night or Tuesday night, but then the next Sunday we're going to be full steam ahead until something happens, until February 10th. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for this chance to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear and examine your scriptures. We ask that we would make correct application to our lives. We ask that we would build a fortress in our own soul with your truth, that we'd be able to stand against the world, the false philosophies, but Father, that we'd also be able to demonstrate your grace, your love to the world that is presented through Jesus Christ and his payment for sin. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.